excuse me, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And let's read again this psalm. Psalm 110, reading the psalm in its entirety. It's a psalm of David. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we have before us the book that thou hast written. We confess there is no book like this book. A book that is forever settled in heaven. A book that is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that this book would indeed be a sword in the hands of the Holy Spirit this morning. That he would take and wield it in our presence. That he would come and pierce our hearts. He would come and speak to us in a way that we would know that we have heard the voice of the living God. Father, I confess that if the only voice heard this morning is my voice, then our gathering has been in vain. We have come to seek Thee and to hear from heaven. We ask, Lord, that You would come in our midst, that You would anoint the preaching of Thy Word in such a way that we would hear from heaven this day. Lord, come, exalt Thine own name in the midst of Thy people. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Peter Waldo was a very wealthy man. But when he heard the voice of Christ speaking to his own heart, he left his wealth and he sought Christ for salvation. After his conversion, he became a great preacher of repentance. The Lord moved to his preaching and a great following was gathered. They caused a great consternation among those who were hearing the word, so much so that the Pope of Rome would excommunicate Peter Waldo and those who were following after him. His followers were sometimes called Waldensians. And for several hundred years, the Lord blessed their preaching and teaching. They took up residence in the Alps of Italy, and the Lord, through their preaching and teaching, preserved the gospel for many centuries. In the late 1690s, the Inquisition was trying to snuff out their witness. And armies came from France to that area, and they trapped 300 Waldensians in the top of the mountains. They were firing upon them. The 4,000 dragoons thought that they were within reach, so much so that their commander sent word back to France that they had complete victory over these Waldensians. And then an unusual thing happened. A great cloud descended upon the mountain. No longer could the dragoons see through the fog to their enemy. They could not attack them, and they had to wait. And while they waited, the Waldensians were enabled by the Lord to escape. You know, the world would look at such an incident and would say, how lucky those men were up on that mountain. What a coincidence that right when they were about to be completely destroyed, this fog would descend upon the mountain. And yet those who know the Scripture see something more than just a coincidence or a fate of luck. We're studying this morning concerning the reign of Jesus Christ. And we have in our text in verse 2 the statement that He would rule in the midst of His enemies. David here says that he would rule in the midst of his enemies. And those who know this passage and understand something of his rule have no trouble seeing his hand being made bare in the case of the Waldensians, or as you would study other statements in church history. They have no trouble in seeing the Lord moving in behalf of his people. This morning I want us to focus on this second verse. We were looking at the first verse last week. But I want us to focus on this first verse, the second verse, because in this verse the Lord brings to our attention the very need of our heart this morning. The rule of Christ is beyond our view. He is in the heavenlies, he is seated there, he is reigning, but you and I can't see that. And the very first thing that he tells us about this rule is that he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Now he's going to tell us a great number of wonderful things that encourage our own hearts concerning the conversion of the lost, concerning his continual intercession, concerning the future aspects of this reign and how he will one day come back and destroy his enemies and rule in peace. But there are those who, when they look at the world today, can't see him ruling. And yet this verse makes it very clear that he is now ruling even though he has enemies. He is now ruling even though there are kings who are opposed to him. He is now ruling even though there are people blaspheming his name and sinning against him. He is still ruling over this world. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. Why does God reveal this to us? I think, based on what we read even in Hebrews chapter 2, that if you looked at this world, you might come away thinking that there is no rule, that everything is out of control, and that the work of Christ is going from bad to worse, and there's no help for the work of Christ. If that's your view of the world, you've got a wrong view. Jesus Christ sovereignly reigns over his kingdom this morning. And if you are a part of that kingdom, it's because you have been made willing to seek him and to embrace him. He has conquered your heart. But if you are not a part of that kingdom, he still rules. And he's ruling over you this morning. Yet this is not revealed primarily for the sake of the enemies of Christ to know that he's ruling over them. This is revealed to us this morning that we might know that he's ruling over his enemies. Before he goes any further in this psalm, it's the first thing he wants you to note, that Jesus Christ rules over his enemies. If you're going to live the life of a believer on this earth, you're going to live in a way pleasing to the Lord. You must not only know that he rules, you must believe that he rules over his enemies, or you'll never live a holy and godly life. There'll be things that will stop you in your life. There'll be things that will keep you from going forward because you think all the power is within you and there is no hope to go forward. Here we have before us stated very clearly that the Lord is sending out the rod of his strength and that he is ruling in the midst of his enemies. The first thing I want you to note about our text this morning is that Christ rules by divine mandate. It is Jehovah who is sending out the rod of his strength. Now David speaks of this as a future event. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. For David, it was future. The Messiah would come 1,000 years later. In the incarnation, the sinless life, his vicarious death, and then his glorious resurrection, our Lord ascended to the right hand of God. And now we view this as something that's past, something that's present in our very day in which we live, and something that we look forward to in the future. He is now reigning. We noted last week that when it says, "Sit thou at my right hand," that is, Jehovah said that to Christ. That was something that was fulfilled at his ascension. The New Testament is very clear about that. But according to this verse, he is not just sitting there inactive. Jehovah is sending out the rod of his strength. He is ruling by divine mandate. He is ruling with the strength of Jehovah behind him. In that sense, we can say that Jehovah commences this rule of Christ. In the Old Testament, he chose kings to rule. He chose Saul of Gibeah to rule. In the book of Hosea, it says that I gave you this king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath. But then the Lord gave a king that he delighted in. That was David, the son of Jesse. And after giving that king, Samuel came and anointed him. Later, Judah would anoint him in Hebron, and finally, he would be anointed again by Israel in Jerusalem. But this king that we're speaking of this morning was anointed by God. And it really doesn't matter, in one sense, what men say about this anointing. He has been anointed. He now is upon the throne. He is ruling from God's right hand. And if all the armies of the world are angry with Christ, it doesn't matter. He's still ruling by divine appointment. Man had no part in this anointing. And man cannot undo this anointing. He is not ruling because men voted him into office, and therefore he rules as long as he pleases man. He was put at the right hand of God by God Himself. He was put there because of the success of His atonement. He was put there because of the obedience that He demonstrated in atoning for the sins of His people. And now He rules and reigns. It is Jehovah who commenced the reign of Christ. And it is Jehovah who continues that reign. Would you note it says that Jehovah shall send the rod of His strength. It is Jehovah sending out that rod. We noted last week that when you see the word Lord in all caps, it is the word Jehovah in the Hebrew. This is quite different than the other word for Lord that you have, for instance, in the first verse. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, that's the word Adonai, Master. Here is Jehovah speaking to David's Master, his Lord. When we come to verse 2, the word is in caps again. We're speaking of Jehovah. And Jehovah is saying about that Lord, about David's Master, He's saying, I'm going to send the rod of Your strength into this world. The rod of Your strength. It was Jehovah who stopped the reign of some kings. This phraseology, rod of strength, is used several times for earthly kings. It's used of Moab when God spoke and broke, as it were, the back of Moab's strength. In Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 17, it says, all ye that are about him that is Moab, bemoan him. And all ye that know his name say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Here is the Lord breaking the strong staff of Moab. This was a nation outside of His chosen people. And the Lord is showing that He has sovereign rule over those nations, and He breaks the rule and the reign of those kings. But the same language is used of the Lord stopping the reign of some of the kings in Israel. You see in Ezekiel chapter 19, in speaking of Jerusalem and the strong rod of Jerusalem, that the Lord broke those rods as well. In verse 11 we read, and she, that is Jerusalem, had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. And her stature was exalted among the thick branches, and she appeared in her height with a multitude of her branches. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast to the ground. And the east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. Jehovah is still sending out the rod of the Messiah's strength. It cannot be broken. Only Jehovah can break it. And He is the one who has commenced the rule. And He is the one who continues the rule of Christ. And we can say that He is the one who controls the rule of Christ, can we not? Jehovah is sending out this rod of strength. The sphere of this rule, the scope of the rule, the very success of the reign of Christ is all determined by Jehovah, by God. Would you note where the rule begins? It says, out of Zion. The Lord shall send out of Zion, literally from out of Zion, meaning that He's ruling in Zion, and now this authority is being extended to the world around about Him. What is Zion? In Scripture, Zion can be a reference to the earthly Jerusalem. But in this context, that's much too limited. We're not speaking of the earthly Jerusalem here. Certainly he does rule from that Zion, but that's not what it's speaking of. Zion at times can be the spiritual Jerusalem, that is the congregation of the people of God. But that's not what he's referring to here either. This is much too limited. When he is speaking here of Zion, he's speaking of that heavenly Jerusalem. And so the word is used, the name is used, of the city of God, that is the city in heaven, heaven itself. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have in the New Testament the word Zion occurring in this fashion. But ye have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Christ is ruling out of that Zion. He's ruling out of heaven. And that's exactly what we have in verse 1, is it not? Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, if we can identify then what Zion is being referred to here, we can then identify where he is ruling over. If the power is coming from Zion, where is it being extended to? It's being extended to the world. Out of Zion, that is out of heaven, comes the rod of his strength as he rules over this earth. And this rule even extends to the point of the enemies that he has on the earth. He rules in the midst of his enemies. We can also say that Christ rules with a diverse might. By that I mean there are a number of things that would contribute to his strength. It says he shall send the rod of his strength, or as it could be translated, the scepter of his strength out of Zion. What is the strength that's being referred to here? Well, Christ is certainly strong because he's deity. He's omnipotent in that regard. One Puritan said, one Almighty is more than all mighties. Well, here you have the Almighty. He is God. He's God manifest in the flesh. And here we have then a strength that is the strength that created the world. A creation where at one point God made something out of nothing. A creation where he could take the dust and form it into man's body. A creation where he could take the dust and form it into animals. He could take something and make it into something else. A creation where he could speak life to that which was dead. He gave life to Adam. Here is the arm of omnipotence, and it's the arm of Christ. For the Scripture is very clear that it was the Son of God who made these things. In John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who is the Word? In verse 14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It is the only begotten Son who is in view. He is the Creator of the ends of the earth. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. So when we speak of the strength of Jesus Christ, because He's God manifest in the flesh, He has a strength that is omnipotent. He has the strength of the Creator because He made all things. But I'm not sure that that's the strength that's being spoken of here. Because He says, thy strength. The Lord will send thy strength. When we're speaking of His strength as the Creator, we could say our strength, because Jehovah is the Creator as well. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they share the same strength. They're of the same essence, the same nature. There's but one God, even though there are three persons in the Godhead. There is a strength that Christ has concerning His humanity. He was perfect in His humanity. He came into this world sinless. He was the Holy One while He was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Psalm 22 makes it very clear that when He came out of this womb, He came out trusting in God, something you and I never did. We came out fighting against God. We came out selfish, doing our own will. But He came out trusting in God. And then as He walked through this earth, He manifested a sinlessness. not just in his outward actions, but in his heart. His thoughts were sinless. His plans were sinless. His desires were sinless. And that's what showed in his actions. He is still a man in God's sight. Even though that humanity is now glorious, he is raised from the dead and he has a glorious body, and one day our bodies will be like that glorious body. But he is still a man. And as a man, he's in glory now, and certainly as sin would corrupt our strength and would bring down our strength, there is no such corruption in Christ. He is the perfect man. And therefore, in his humanity, he has a perfect strength. But it's certainly not just the fact of his humanity that we're looking at. He's speaking here of his majesty. He's speaking of the fact that he's enthroned. Christ has a glorious humanity with no imperfection. He has a communicated authority. That is, God has given him this authority to sit at his own right hand. Now, before Christ came into this world, he was God. He remained God while he's in this world, and he's still God. He's still the second person of the Godhead. Because he is God, he rules and reigns as God. But what we have before us in this psalm is not the rule and reign of a second person of the Godhead. What we have before us is the rule and reign of his humanity. He's ruling and reigning as the Messiah, as the anointed of God. There is now a man ruling over men, ruling over all men. And that rule will continue forever. He does so as the God-man. One person with a divine nature and with a human nature. In that sense, there is communicated to that human nature a real authority as he rules over mankind. It is the authority of Jehovah. He is seated at the right hand of Jehovah. Jehovah rules over mankind, as we saw last week. That rule is now given to him. That is the strength in which he goes. That communicated authority. That strength that's been given to him as God has elevated him to rule over the nations and over all the kings of the earth. John saw that in Revelation chapter 1. And he called him the prince, or as the Greek says, literally the ruler of the kings of the earth. And now, having been given this great and glorious strength as he sits at the right hand of God, God says, now exercise that strength. That is what he's saying. Use your scepter in the midst of your enemies. What is the scepter? Obviously, it's a symbol of the power and the authority of the king. What is it in Christ's regard? Some have said it refers to the Word of God. I would have to say that it does refer to that Word. The Word comes from His mouth, according to Revelation chapter 19. Proceeds like a sword into the earth. All He has to do is speak and it'll be done. Where in the Old Testament you have the scepter being held out and the people knew what to do when that scepter was held out, Christ merely speaks and things happen in His kingdom. His Word is powerful. I think specifically we're dealing with the gospel of that Word. The Word of the Gospel goes forth and things happen in the earth as it's being preached. Many of you will testify that when you heard the Gospel preached, all of a sudden something happened in your heart. You found it being convicted. You found this beauty in Christ, and you found this power to come to Christ. The Gospel was coming from the throne of Christ. John says, we know the Son of God has come. And He has given us understanding that we might know Him. It is Christ ruling and reigning and the scepter going out. And you and I now know Him because He's extended that scepter to us. The very next verse deals with the fact that we have been made willing in the day of His power. Christ rules with a diverse might. That is, He has power because He's God. He has power because He's man. But He has power also because He has been enthroned at the right hand of God. And He rules with that power, with that dominion. But we also see that Christ rules over depraved men. Here the command is, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. If they're enemies of Christ, they're depraved. No question about it. If they're enemies of Christ, they've been tested by God and found lacking. The word depraved, as you see it in Romans chapter 1, where it deals with those who are reprobate, are those who have been tested by God and they're found wanting. Does Christ right now rule in the midst of His enemies? Is He even present in the midst of His enemies? Well, by His Spirit, He is present in the midst of His enemies because He's present in His church. And the church is in the midst of the enemies of God. The church today in America is in the midst of the enemies of God. The church in South America, the church in Europe, the church in China is in the midst of the enemies of God. And because Christ is in His church and ruling there, He's ruling in the midst of His enemies. We can say that He's in the midst of His enemies as well simply because He is God. And God cannot be contained. He's omnipresent. Here is Christ manifesting that presence in the midst of His enemies. Turn, if you would, for instance, to Mark chapter 16. We find this proven in Scripture. Christ's reign over His enemies is found in Scripture very clearly stated. Look at Mark chapter 16. At the end of this chapter, we have our Lord risen from the dead. He gives instructions to His disciples. And then in verse 19 it says, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. There is the fulfillment of verse 1. Verse 1 is fulfilled in our psalm here. He sat at the right hand of God. But now we see verse 2 being fulfilled as it says, And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. The Lord in the midst of His enemies, working with His people. Brethren, that will give you the strength to get up in the morning if you believe that. But the Lord is now actively ruling and reigning. He has the strength of omnipotence behind that rule and reign. And He is actually ruling and reigning with you. He's working with you as you go forth into His kingdom preaching this gospel. Well, if this is true, then should we not see it in the book of the Acts? We do see it there. We can't take the time to go through all the book of the Acts, but let me be suggestive to you. In chapter 1, the disciples have gathered together and one's missing. Judas had betrayed the Lord. He has committed suicide and they want to make up the number. And so what do? They pray to the Lord that the Lord would give the lot as to whom should be chosen. And a disciple is chosen to make up the 12. The Lord gave the exact lot, the direction that they were seeking. In chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out. And as He's poured out, men speak with languages, with tongues they have never learned. A miracle is taking place in the midst of the people. Crowd is gathering. And now you have Peter standing up to interpret what that miracle is all about. And as he interprets the miracle, he says, Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that is Christ, has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Pentecost was the working of Christ in the midst of His people, ruling in the midst of His enemies, in the very city where He was crucified. Our Lord now comes back into that city by His Spirit and does wonders in the midst of His church. Pentecost was the rule of Christ in the midst of His enemies. Chapter 2 and verse 47, Luke says, The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord ruling in the midst of His enemies by making His enemies His people. Adding to the church daily. Who was doing that? The Lord was doing that as He ruled in the midst of His enemies. In chapter 3, you come to this temple. John and Peter are going up to the temple. There's a man lame from his womb and he's sitting at that temple. There's no hope for him ever getting over his illness. And what do we find? In the name of Jesus Christ, as that name is called over him, he rises up and he walks. Peter then says in verse 16, His name, through faith in His name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know, yea, faith which is by Him. Faith which was given by Christ hath made this man perfect. Christ gave this man faith, and he put his faith in the name of Jesus Christ, and he was then gloriously healed. Christ was working with his disciples. In chapter 4, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, gathered together in Jerusalem, and they brought into their midst whom? They brought into their midst Peter and John, whom the Scripture says were filled with the Holy Ghost. Or we could say were filled with the Spirit of Christ. Now what's going to happen when you have Christ in the midst of his enemies? Well, they're confounded. They don't know how to answer Peter and John. They recognize that Peter and John were unlettered men, but at the same time there was a wisdom given to them. There was a boldness given to them that they took note of the fact they'd been with Jesus. And so they threatened them that they're not to speak anymore in the name of this Christ. And so what do you have them doing? At the end of chapter 4, they're coming to this Christ. They're praying to the Lord. And they're asking, Lord, we've been told to keep quiet. Lord, give us boldness to speak. And what happens? There's an earthquake. And the Spirit descends upon them. And they're given this holy boldness to go back into the city, the very place where they were told to keep quiet. And now in the midst of the enemies, they're witnessing for Christ again. What happened? They asked the Lord for power, and He sent power. It shook the earth, the power that He sent. He was ruling in the midst of His enemies. In chapter 5, you have the Lord smiting dead those who are sinning in the midst of His people, Ananias and Sapphira. They are lying to the Spirit of the Lord, as it's stated in chapter 5 and verse 9. Later on in chapter 5, the high priest and the Sadducees again lay hold of the apostles. This time they put them in prison. And what happens? An angel of the Lord, an angel coming from the presence of the Lord, comes down to the prison. He opens the prison and he tells the apostles, go right back to the temple and you preach this gospel again. What is that? But the Lord ruling in the midst of his enemies. Chapter 7 and verse 54, Stephen is witnessing the gospel to those enemies. And as he witnesses the gospel to those enemies, they take up stones and begin to stone him. You might say to me, well, Pastor, that certainly proves the fact the Lord isn't reigning. Here is Stephen being stoned. But wait a minute. It's not the end of the story. While he is being stoned, he lifts his eyes heavenward, and the Scripture says he saw the glory of God and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It was God's will. It was the will of the great King that Stephen lose his life. It would be used of the Lord in conversion of a man that would be a great missionary, a greater missionary than Stephen would be or had been. It was used of the Lord to scatter the church in order they might preach the gospel further. And while he was dying, the Lord was standing. Standing, I believe, in approval over what was happening, but standing as well as he was going to receive this worthy saint unto himself, as he was going to bring Stephen into glory. The Lord was ruling over that event. Herod would then kill James in chapter 12, and he would imprison Peter. And again, some would say, well, if he killed James and he imprisoned Peter, Herod was ruling, not Christ. And what happened? Herod was getting set to destroy another apostle, and the very next, before that could happen, before the next day would arrive, we have an angel of the Lord, again, an angel being sent from the Lord, coming down to that prison house, open the prison. Peter thinks it's a vision, it's a dream, and it's not until he actually walks out of the city that he actually, his senses come to him, and he said, this is real. He walks back to where the disciples are praying to the Lord for Peter's deliverance. They were praying to the Lord, and the Lord sent an angel and delivered Peter. Not only before that chapter is over, that king who had destroyed James was struck down by the angel of the Lord. That king was struck down by this king who is ruling over the kings of the earth. In Acts chapter 16, we find the Lord opening the heart of Lydia to the truth of the gospel. Those gospel messengers, that is Paul and Silas, were opposed by the enemies of Christ. They were beaten. They were thrown into prison. And what does the Lord do in the middle of the night? He, with an earthquake, opens the prison and He converts the heart of this jailer. Brethren, I'm not being exhaustive in our study of Acts. I'm just being suggestive. What you have in the book of Acts is the Lord reigning in the midst of His people. His will is being done, even though there are great armies against Him. Even though kings and queens and councils of men have labored against Him, have ruled against Him, His will is still being done. Even Caesar would get into the act, and the Lord would save from Caesar's household as the gospel is being preached in Rome. I say this is proven in Scripture that the Lord is ruling in the midst of His enemies. But the reign of Christ is also something that truly is prohibitive to the sinner. The Lord knows those plans that the sinner has. By saying that He rules in their midst, it certainly would indicate that He knows what's going on in their hearts and their minds. He frustrates their plans. He stops them. Sometimes He just completely overrules their plans, or He makes them fulfill His plan. Isn't that what we see in chapter 9 of the book of the Acts? What plans were made against the church? In verse 1 it says, at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Here's a great persecution. You have to say the Lord isn't reigning anymore. Look at the church. They're running. They're running for their lives. At the very heart of that was this man called Saul of Tarsus. In verse 3 it says, for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, and committed them to prison. Again, wouldn't you say that the Lord couldn't be reigning over this enemy? He's having victory. He's having His way. Chapter 9 and verse 1, it says, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any in this way or of this way, whether they are men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Certainly the Lord doesn't know what's going on. And if He's reigning, certainly He's not taking any action. Here the church is being persecuted. The church is being scattered. Here is this man who with all of his vehemence is fighting against the church, and every step that he takes is successful. He was the one who consented to Stephen's death. They put a close at his feet. He was the one now in great zeal was going to, as it were, snuff out this witness and destroy it. He was going to go to great lengths, if necessary, even to go outside of Israel to track down those who were the followers of Christ and bring them back bound to Jerusalem that he might destroy them. And yet on their way to Damascus, he met the risen Christ. He met the enthroned Christ. He met that Christ who dwells in unapproachable light, the Scripture says. And that light shone around Saul of Tarsus, and it was greater than the light of the sun. And while he was on that road to Damascus, he was humble. He was bowed before this great king. And he would say to him, Lord, what would you have me to do? Instantaneously, the Lord from on high changed the heart of Saul of Tarsus, and he made him the great apostle Paul. Ruling in the midst of his enemies. Why, even the death of Stephen, even the havoc that was as it were, brought into that church of Jerusalem was used of the same Lord to get the gospel out of Jerusalem into Judea, into Samaria, and later up to Antioch and to the Gentiles. Now you go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. The disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem until this power came from on high. And then they would witness under the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the power came from on high. And they had been witnessing now for days and weeks and months and perhaps years in Jerusalem. And they hadn't budged. So what did the king do? He took the wrath of Saul of Tarsus. He took the wrath of the Sadducees and he let it loose on the church that the church would be scattered. And what did the church do? When it was scattered in chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching. It's in chapter 8 you see the Ethiopian eunuch being saved through the deacon of the church in Jerusalem. Why was he even there to preach the gospel? The persecution sent him there. Then you have the same deacon, Philip, taken up to Caesarea. Later on, we find the Apostle Paul himself coming back to Jerusalem, and he stays at the home of this deacon, Philip, in Caesarea. Who scattered them? You could say Saul scattered them. You could say the Sadducees scattered them. What it was Christ ruling in the midst of His people, and He wanted His people out preaching the gospel. They weren't going, so He gave them a nudge. And then they went among the enemies preaching everywhere the gospel. And then God took this chosen servant, this one who was chosen from his mother's womb, and He laid hold of this servant, and He fashioned him into an instrument that would preach the gospel throughout Asia Minor and then into the areas of Europe, even as far as Spain. Christ frustrating their plans. Christ using their plans for His benefit. Christ coming down in the midst of His enemies and changing His enemies to be instruments in His hand to proclaim the very gospel that He wanted proclaimed throughout the earth. Do you not see it? Sinners are not having their way in the earth. Oh, they're doing what they wanted to do, just as they stoned Stephen. They did what they wanted to do, but He overruled it and He used it for His glory, used it for the spread of the gospel. There's coming a day, brethren, when in glory we're going to look back over this time period in which we're living, and you're going to see that Christ was reigning, that He was moving, and that He was doing His will in the earth. Can you see it now? It prohibits the sinner from doing His will, the reign of Christ, but it also gives power to the saint. The purification of your life comes to a large extent from how you view the reign of Christ. There are many today who are so focused on His reign in the future, they don't see it now. Some would even deny that He's reigning now, and they've called themselves His people. And what that does to their own life is it destroys their ability to get up and fight for Him and to walk with Him and to war for Him. They think they're doing it at their own charges, with their own strength, with their own power. And because of that, any least enemy that comes along stops them dead in their tracks. Scripture says you're not to lie, but here's an enemy who says you ought to lie, so they lie. Scripture says you're not to steal, but here's an enemy. The enemy says you're to steal, so they steal. Christ is the one ruling and reigning. And if you see that He's ruling and reigning in the midst of the enemy, it doesn't matter what the enemy tells you. It doesn't matter the authority of the enemy. You're not to obey that enemy. You're to obey Christ. You say, but this authority is coming from the church. A man that's a clergyman. A man that's been ordained. And he is saying I ought to disobey Christ. He hasn't the authority to tell you that. If he's telling you to disobey Christ, he's an enemy of Christ. And you're to obey the Scripture. You're to obey the Word of God. You're to obey the Word of Christ. If Christ is ruling in the midst of His enemies, and He is, then He is the supreme power to be obeyed. And if you have that as your view this morning, there is nothing that's going to stop you from living a life that's pure before His throne. He's ruling over His enemies. It is not only that which allows for the purification of a life. It is that which gives great power in trial. When you're in great trial, there's nothing better than to be able to look up and see that He's reigning in the midst of your enemies. There are trials that overwhelm. There are trials that are greater than you can bear, but not greater than He can bear. As Thomas Watson said, when God lays men upon their backs, it's then they look up to heaven. And there are times when He lays us upon our back, it's time when He puts us in a situation where you have nowhere else to go but to Him. And what a great delight it is in the midst of that trial to know that He's ruling over His enemies. Do you know one of the enemies that are mentioned in Scripture of Christ is death? In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that is the last enemy, and He's going to put that enemy down as well. He's ruling in the midst of death. You and I have never had victory over death, have we? We look at that enemy as a foe that has battle armament that we can't overcome. It's the Goliath to our soul that we have no victory and power over. But we look at Christ, and He has conquered death. On the field of battle, He conquered death. Death has no power. Its sting has been removed. And you and I look to Him when we're battling death. And what do we find? He has power to get us over that battle. He's had power to conquer that enemy for us. David said, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." Is it demonic forces you're fearing? Is it just what you would consider the circumstances of life that you have no control over that you fear? My friend, don't fear the affliction. Because it's in the time of great affliction that the Lord comes with His presence. Paul knew that affliction. He went to Jerusalem. He believed under the leading of the Holy Ghost. In Jerusalem, he preached the gospel. You would say Christ wasn't working because nobody got saved. In fact, the whole city was infuriated with the servant of the Lord. They wanted to kill him. They were trying to kill him. They were in the midst of killing him when the centurion sent down his army and brought him out of that danger. It was while he was languishing in the prison that the Lord came to him and said, "As you've testified of me in Jerusalem, you're going to do the same thing in Rome." What a blessing that must have been for the apostle. In this great trial, he couldn't get himself out of the prison, really? He couldn't get himself away from his enemies? They were waiting for him to be released so they could kill him. They were hoping that the authorities themselves would do that work for them. And in the midst of all of that, the great king came into his cell, spoke the word to Paul, and said, "As you have testified here, I'm taking you to Rome, and you're going to testify there as well." Before kings. Samuel Rutherford knew what it was to suffer greatly. For 2 years, he was banished from preaching the gospel that he loved to the people whom he loved. And he wrote these words. He said, "When I am in the cellar of affliction, I look for the Lord's choicest wines." If you're going to know the greatness of the presence of your King, you're going to have to be willing to walk with Him. And there are going to be times He's going to take you into a battle. A battle over which you have no power. Trials over which you have no control. In order that He might show you that He is in control, that He is there, that His power is sovereign over all His enemies. Power for the saint comes truly in the midst of trial from this great King. And certainly Christ's reign allows us to propagate the gospel. We are constantly being told how to propagate the gospel, where we can propagate the gospel, if we can propagate the gospel. The world is constantly trying to put restraints upon the church, saying, "You can't speak, you can speak, but you must speak like this, or you must speak over here." Brethren, you have been given a commission from the King who reigns in the midst of His enemies. We have people telling us there are certain mission fields that are closed to the gospel. Who closed them? Who closed those mission fields? It wasn't the King. You say, "But there are enemies there. There have always been enemies. There are enemies in Jerusalem, and they went to Jerusalem and they preached the gospel. There are enemies in Judea, and they went to Judea and preached the gospel. Paul found a few enemies as he went among the Gentiles, and they didn't want this gospel. He found that there was those on Caesar's throne who didn't want the gospel. And what did they do? They went preaching the gospel among the enemies. Why? Because Christ rules in the midst of His enemies. The rule of Christ doesn't stop where the enemy's power begins. He rules in the midst of His enemies. Command to evangelize has been given by the King, and He is the only one who can remove that command. He is the only one who can alter that command. He is the only one who can withdraw the command or change it. He's the one who's issued the command. Therefore, the command is upon us, and though there be enemies, He's in the midst of those enemies. He's ruling in the midst of those enemies. They may like the gospel. It may be an aroma of life to them, as Paul calls it. Or it may be an aroma of death, and they may hate the gospel. It doesn't matter. He's ruling in the midst of His enemies. Therefore, we're to propagate the gospel. We're to give it out. So some of the brethren were giving it out this last Thursday down at the parade. Did they meet opposition? I'm sure they did. But why were they there? Because He is commanded to give out the gospel. We'll be at the Mummers Parade, Lord willing, at the beginning of the year. Will there be those there that don't want the gospel? Yes, in their drunken stupor, they don't want the gospel. But that's the very thing they need to hear to bring them out of that condition, to bring them out and into the mercy and grace of God. They need to hear the gospel. And who is to propagate it? The servants of the King. He rules in the midst of His enemies. Therefore, you have a real authority to propagate and preach this gospel wherever you go. We must recognize, we must submit to, and we must trust in the rule of Christ. This submission is the first part, really, of our salvation. We come and we bow before Him as Lord and Savior. But this submission continues all the days of our life. We are doing the will of the King. We are bowed before the King. And this King is also a priest who saves the soul, who removes our sins, and will welcome us into glory. But you can't cut Him in half and say, I want Him as my priest, as my Savior, but He's not going to be my Lord and my King. You must take Him as He is. How is He ruling over you this morning? He's ruling over everyone here this morning. But are you willingly receiving that rule and doing His will with joy? Or are you chafing under that rule? Doing His will sometimes by constraint, other times fighting against that will, thinking you're overcoming His will. How are you responding this morning to the will of this great King? His people are made willing in the day of His power. This is the day of His power. They're armed, as it were, with the beauties of holiness. But those who will not bow to Him now will bow to Him in the day of His wrath. And the last part of this psalm deals with that day. It's coming, the day of His wrath. There are those who warred against this King in the days of the apostles, and now they're dead, and they're still under His wrath. Are you warring with this great King, or have you submitted to Him? You cannot fight this battle and win. Nobody has fought with this King and ever come out the victor. Surrender to the King. Come to the King and bow before Him and take Him as Lord and Savior. Or as David in another psalm says, come and kiss the King, lest He be angry. Come and bow before Him. Come and embrace Him as your Lord and Savior. And if you are His people, take courage this morning. He rules in the midst of His enemies. And He rules over us. Let's pray. If your knees are not bowed before this King this morning, I would invite you to come to Him. Come while the scepter is being held out in mercy. Come while it's yet the day of grace. Come to this great King and lay hold of Him, and you'll find that there's not only power to subdue your sins, there's power to wash away your sins. Come to this great King this morning. Lay hold of Him. Lay hold of Him before He lays hold of you in judgment. Come now. There's mercy being extended. Today is a day of salvation. You must come and you must bow before Him. Father in heaven, we come this day to Thee, thanking Thee for this great King. We're thankful for what He did on earth when He was here. In those 33 years, how that He lived a sinless life and died on behalf of His people. How that through His shed blood there's really an atonement made. And that now He has risen from the dead, ascended to Thy right hand. Lord, we rejoice to know that He is the King over the kings of the earth. That He rules over all, even this day. Lord, we pray that You would help us then to have this before us day in and day out, that our King rules and that we are to serve Him with gladness. Help us, Lord, to gird up the loins of our mind even this day and to do Thy bidding with great joy and great zeal. Lord, we would pray for those that are fighting with Thee today. Lord, give them a wisdom that comes from on high to submit to Thee, to repent of their sins, and to come and lay hold of Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Lord, help that each heart here this morning, the youngest and the oldest, male and female, that we would all know what it is to bow before this King and to serve Him from our innermost being. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.